Well, good evening. It is a tremendous joy to be here tonight and to have the privilege of preaching to you all. I do want to thank you, Brother Humbert, for your gracious invitation. This is a tremendous honor, as well as a solemn responsibility. And I want to say this, that I'm particularly grateful to be included in a lineup of young preachers. My kids and my staff think that's a mistake, but I know, Brother Humbert, that it's because you're filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and so I want to say a special thank you for that. Now, I am glad to be back in Chicago. I was just here a month or so ago to preach for the men's advance here and had a wonderful time. It was such a blessing. But of course, I've been looking forward to this meeting as well. And I've been excited to preach to you a truth that has encouraged me, a truth that has given me confidence. It's reinforced my confidence in something that I believe in. And so tonight I want to give you, if God will help me, a macro picture of God's plan to build his people in an age of brokenness. God's plan to build his people in an age of brokenness. If you would please stand together, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings in chapter number 12. We'll begin our reading in verse number 25. First Kings chapter 12 and verse number 25, very, very familiar portion of scripture to everyone in this room. The Bible says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. God, I was so moved by the song that was just sung. I thank you, God, for eyes that can see and ears that can hear, a body that functions. And I'm thankful so much, God, for someone who brought the gospel to me and changed my life, made all things new. But God, the work is never done. And I pray that tonight you'll help us, you'll remind us, you'll reinforce in us, build confidence in us of your plan to rebuild people, to revive and renew things that are broken. Help me, O God, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. don't think it takes much insight to see that this event was seminal in the life of the nation and not in a good way. I mean, if you can't see that, we need help. We need help. This is not a good day. Rooted in his own lack of faith and his idolatrous desire for self-preservation, in verse 28, Jeroboam fundamentally changed the nature of the relationship between the people and their God. Now, he didn't represent it that way, of course. He didn't come out and explain it in those terms. But when he said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem," he inverted the orientation of their relationship with the Lord. And by means of, I'm sure that he presented this as a minor change. We're just fleshing out. I'm sure he presented it as something very minor in their eyes. But this minor change was not minor at all, because in reality, it dethroned God from his place of preeminence, and the idol of convenience was erected in its place. And thus was born, at least in the national life, the seeker-sensitive movement. And it's been a bane and a thorn in the side of God's people ever since. Because, friends, once you begin making worship about man, about the consumer, rather than about God, there is no place for that to end. It's not a matter of degree. The object of worship has been changed. It is no longer God that is being worshiped. It is man that is being worshiped. And once that takes place, there's no place for it to end. And right there, through this little change, Israel changed their religious service from God-centered to man-centered. And they violated their covenant relationship with God at its most basic level. Surely we know Exodus 20, 1 through 3. "I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It doesn't get much more basic than that. That's the foundation of the Sinai covenant. And they violated that at its most root level. They violated their covenant with God at its most basic level, essentially changing God from master into servant. And friends, there is no place for that train to stop until it derailed at the captivity. Down they went, generation after generation, in a precipitous decline, until finally there was no other remedy. And what a tragedy. That horrific event, with its destruction of Jerusalem and the razing of the temple and the banishment of the people to foreign soil, that was a calamity on a scale so grand it was beyond their ability even to process. They couldn't come to terms with it. And yet it wasn't the exile that was tragic, so much as it was the apparent annulment of the covenant that had bound the nation to their God ever since Sinai nearly 1,000 years before. What will happen now, they wonder? Is God through with us? Have we been set aside permanently? Is there any hope that the ancient promises can be renewed and our nation be restored back to its place? Fortunately for them, the prophets had not only prophets like for all those prophesying prior to the captivity, obviously Isaiah and others, they had not only predicted the captivity but had also offered hope to those who in bondage would seek the Lord's forgiveness and thus be reinstated as the servant nation. And then, once the captivity was over, other prophets like Haggai, prophets like Zechariah, encouraged the people. In fact, promised a future even more glorious than anything they'd ever known in the past. Yes, Israel had flagrantly violated their covenant vows, but God's promises to Abraham, his promises to Isaac and Jacob, God's promises to David had been unconditional and eternal. And therefore, despite Israel's repeated failure, the Lord's covenant commitments remained as certain as his very name. With this in mind, we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is actually where I want to focus our attention tonight. And here we find that although the covenant relationship with the people was still very much intact from God's point of view, God had not set aside or cast off his people. God forbid, we read later, that he would ever do that. God had not done that. And so although the covenant relationship with the nation was very much intact from his point of view, it was still necessary for the people to repent and for the people to reaffirm their allegiance to God's covenant provisions and demands. You see, my friends, it was not until they were back on right terms with God, not until they were back on right terms with his covenant, that they could pick up the mantle and resume their function as God's priestly nation that had marked them as his peculiar people ever since Sinai. Unfortunately, what we find in these two books is that even the destruction of Jerusalem, even the awful burning of the temple and the throwing it down to the ground, the carrying away of all the holy vessels, even the deportation to a far-off place like Babylon, all of that judgment had still not cured the people of their tendency to break their covenant responsibilities. And we read it over and over in Ezra, over and over in Nehemiah. Time and again, both of these men had to deal with flagrant sinful violations. For example, in chapter 9 of his book, Ezra, to his shock and disgust, learned about the people's intermarriage with their pagan neighbors. He could hardly imagine. He could not understand this. He thought about when he looked upon the scene and saw them out fraternizing with their pagans and intermarrying with them and having children by them. He thought, what is going on here? They haven't learned anything. This is the whole problem. We're right back to square one. This is the book of Judges 2.0. This is the Canaanization of God, of the holy seed, all over again. Here we go again. We've done it time and time and time again. Have we learned nothing? And the answer is no, they hadn't learned anything. They hadn't learned anything. It was just one more example of Israel's near constant infidelity. And so in bitterness of soul, he fell before the Lord and confessed, crying and weeping, confessing that just as our fathers, we have forsaken thy covenants, we have forsaken thy commandments, Ezra 9 and verse 10, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets. Friends, it was a disaster. A disaster. And Nehemiah too faced repeated instances of out and out covenant defiance, including, ironically, Sabbath breaking, which was one of the main reasons they had been judged in the beginning, given that the Sabbath was the very sign of the Sinai covenant. It's the token of it. And so my point in all this tonight is that Israel's covenant violations were not something limited to her distant past. It's not something that they had dealt with and were now over. Her covenant violations were not something limited to the distant past. They continued on and on, even after the exile, and they had to be addressed over and over and over again. Over and over. Ladies and gentlemen, the only remedy that could ever avail in a situation like that was not to change the circumstances, but to change the people. The only remedy was to revive the people and to renew their covenant commitments, both at the personal level and also at the corporate level. Until that was done, until the covenant foundations were rediscovered and the covenant principles reappropriated to their lives, then Israel's role as God's servant and her role as God's mediator, the mediator of his blessings to the world, that role remained in jeopardy until that was done. Now, friends, let me just stop here and state the obvious. I would say that as bad as things were for them, and they were bad. You read after there in the book of Zechariah, for example, they said, we need to keep on fasting like these 70 years we've been doing. And God said, what do you mean fasting? You haven't been fasting to me to begin with. You haven't been right with me in 70 years. Things were very bad with them. But as bad as they were, and as a terrible a spiritual condition as they were in, I don't think they were any worse, and probably not as bad, as where we are today. I don't think it would be much work to convince this crowd that as a whole, Christendom is a shambles. It's in very bad shape. And obviously, I'm not even including the terrible sex scandals rocking the Vatican. They're not Christians anyway. I'm not trying to preach for amens, but they're not. They don't represent authentic Christianity. Never have, not going to now. And so they're not Christians anyway. But I'm talking even within that minority, that tiny minority that genuinely believes in Jesus, genuinely has repented of their sins and embraced Christ as their Savior, even in that tiny minority that is a legitimate part of the new covenant family of God, we have either forgotten or deliberately neglected our covenant Lord. I would say today that there is so little appreciation of what he's done for us and made all things new in our life. So little recognition of where we were and where we would be had not God intervened in our life and plucked us up out of the miry clay and set us upon a rock. There's so little recognition of what his redemptive work is and is intended to accomplish in our lives. And so as a result, just as the ancient Israelites, we too are being squeezed into the mold of the pagan world around us. And so I'm here to say tonight that what Israel needed then, what they needed all those years ago, we desperately need today. We desperately need today. But you don't have to take my word for it. Evidences of the Canaanization of the church are all around us. They stare us in the face on every hand. I take, for example, our preoccupation with material wealth and prosperity. And I'm not simply talking about the Joel Osteens of the world who preach that. I'm talking about in the pews of the churches in which we preach, the preoccupation with new houses, new things, bigger, better, all of these things, the preoccupation with material prosperity, which essentially turns Christianity into a fertility religion. Very little different than the worship of Baal. How about the widespread embrace of syncretistic and literally aberrant forms of worship, where churches are futilely attempting to combine the holy and the profane, things that do not and cannot go together. Right along with that, we see the obstinate refusal to obey the Lord's call to separate from the world. And by the way, I'm not simply talking about the way that we dress, although that is included. I'm talking about our ambitions and our attitudes, which are utterly opposed to what God would have us be. Think about our churches. They are rife with divisiveness and competitiveness. I'm not the only one who has to preach and has to ask God, Lord, deliver me from vain ambition and pride. Come on. Divisiveness, competitiveness, which is about as far away from the love that Jesus said is supposed to characterize our churches as you can get. Is everybody listening tonight? And how about our moral compromises? I'm not talking about only in the pulpit in matters sexual. I'm talking about churches in general have made so many concessions that now Christians and non-Christians are basically indistinguishable. Do you know that the divorce rate is absolutely no different among God's people than it is in the lost world? Can you explain that? And I would say this, one of the saddest marks is our eagerness to fight the Lord's battles using the world's resources and the world's strategies. Man, that is such a lack of faith. That we don't think that God knows what it takes to build a church. We don't think that God's resources and that His power and the power of the Holy Spirit is enough to get the job done. It is such a lack of faith. And sadly, on and on we could go. At virtually every point, our churches are in gross violation of their covenant obligations. And my question tonight is, what are we to do? What are we to do? How do we spark revival and renew covenant obedience? In an age when everything is broken, how do we set things right? How do we rebuild the people of God? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess. If we know what to look for, the answer is given plainly in Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm just telling you, God, I love the way that I'm infatuated with the Bible. I love the Bible. It's such a beautiful book, and this is so beautiful. I want to show you a few things, if you'll allow me. What we have today as two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, is just one in the Hebrew canon. It's the Ezra and Nehemiah joint corpus, and it's made up of the memoirs of Ezra coupled with those of Nehemiah, but they've been cut up and repackaged, if you will, in a particular way so as to tell the story from a particular point of view. You might think of it like a master tailor. He's handcrafting an exquisite suit from two different materials. And as you read through these books, as you read the account of the people, especially the high points like the rebuilding of the altar of God, the altar of sacrifice, and the reconstruction of the temple of God, and then repairing and raising up the walls of defense. As you read through that story, the excitement just grows and the suspense intensifies, and you just get the sense that he's going somewhere and that he's weaving together these different threads and that somewhere it's all gonna come together. Well, of course, it does come together in where else but Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, in what is very appropriately called the covenant renewal ceremony. The covenant renewal ceremony. Ladies and gentlemen, as you're turning there, let me say that this event is the climax of the entire Ezra-Nehemiah joint corpus. And the narrator, that's not just my opinion, the narrator goes out of his way to prove that by putting this text at the heart of a giant 7-chapter chiasm. Not only that, the missions of the two heroes, Ezra and Nehemiah, converge precisely at this juncture for the first time after 17 chapters. They're finally mentioned together in this chapter, chapter 8 and verse number 9. Friends, this was the watershed event in Israel's national life after the exile. So what happened? What happened? Well, look at verse 1. The Bible says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. And verse 4, he stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen! Amen! In verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't it amazing how simple it is? I'm telling you, it is so simple. Someone said tonight, it was Brother Webster, it's Miss Webster, and she said, would you please preach something I can understand tonight? Well, here's my attempt. It is so simple. Look at what it says. Covenant, Israel's covenant, look at what it says in verse number 8. Ezra read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Friends, Israel's covenant renewal was built around the word of God. That's it. That's it. It's built around the word of God. In fact, did you know that of the 21 mentions, the word Torah, the scriptures, is mentioned 21 times in Nehemiah. 19 out of 21 times are in this section. God is going out of his way to tell us something. All are found in this section. I'm not sure God could make it any clearer. It's like he's standing screaming at us, pay attention to my word. This is what it's all about. Bible proclamation, friends, is the key to reviving and renewing and rebuilding the people of God, because it is the means whereby God's precepts and God's priorities and God's practices, the practices of God's ideal world where we live the way that God wants us to, the way that he can bless us, that is the way whereby those principles and precepts and practices are instantiated and instilled into the people of God and the life of the community. It is the only basis by which the people of God can be realigned to his will. It's through the preaching of this book. Now, obviously, though, simply reading the text is not enough. Ezra not only proclaimed the scriptures, he explained the scriptures. Look at this. He and the Levites, verse 7, made sure the people understood exactly what God expected. In fact, the Hebrew root that is translated to understand occurs 6 times in the first 12 verses of this chapter alone. It appears in verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, over and over. Friends, that ought to impress upon us the absolute necessity that God's people comprehend what God is saying if they are ever going to be renewed and changed. Friends, well, here's what I'm saying. They don't need us to be cute. They need us to be clear. They don't need us to be smart. They need us to be sound. They need us to be clear about the word of God. They don't need heart-rending emotional illustrations. They need to grasp and appreciate what God has said in his word. The psalmist said it this way, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall keep it with my whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 134. And that's what it's all about. Friends, the purpose of preaching, the aim of understanding, is to excite obedience. It's to excite obedience. And that's exactly what we see in this text. Do you realize that as the truth of the scripture began to dawn on the congregation, these people were stirred to their core? We find first they were weeping because they had understood and realized we're not where we should be. They were stirred to their core, and their heart was convicted, and they were moved to obey. And thus, in verse 9, Nehemiah showed them exactly what to do. He gave relevant application. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles, he said. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Give portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. And they did. In fact, their response is the highlight of the entire passage. And ladies and gentlemen, that brings us to the fundamental thrust, the main idea of this text, the major point the author is trying to convey, which is that proclaiming and explaining the Bible in a way that yields understanding results in obedience. It's that simple. Proclaiming and explaining the Bible in a way that yields understanding results in joyful obedience. This is the essence of covenant renewal. It was the definitive act that reconstituted the nation after the exile as the covenant people of God. But now wait a second. If this really was, I'm making a strong case, but if this really was the endeavor that reconstituted the children of Israel, if it truly was the means whereby they reestablished their standing as God's covenant people, then shouldn't we expect to find fingerprints of this idea on all the most significant events in their post-exile life, like, say, the rebuilding of the altar and the reconstruction of the temple and the resurrection of the walls? Shouldn't we find those fingerprints on all those things? Well, you'd think so, wouldn't you? Well, I went back and read, and lo and behold, that's exactly what we do find. That's exactly what we do find. Turn back with me to Ezra chapter 3 and look in verse 2. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2, we find it again. As the people, notice this in verse 1, they assembled. I think that's significant. The people came together. They assembled. And as they assembled together again as one man, verse 2 says this, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, he's the high priest, and he builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon. Watch it. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Friend, God's man, Joshua the high priest, he took this book and he helped the people to understand, helped the people to see that there's only one way to approach God. There's only one basis for atonement and a relationship with God, and it's the altar of sacrifice. And later, in chapter 5, when work on the temple, friends, the temple, we're talking the very symbol of the worship of God, the very symbol of the people's worship to Jehovah. When work on the temple had stalled out, they were supposed to be working on it, but they were back building their own homes instead of God's house. They were back messing around with their own business instead of what God wanted them to do. When work on the temple had stalled out, listen to what Ezra 5:1 says. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah proclaimed unto the Jews in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And friend, their preaching was with such power that despite the nation's lethargy, despite the fact that their priorities were completely out of whack, despite all of the opposition, in spite of all that, the soul of God's people was renewed and their priorities were realigned. And the Bible says they began again to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Then I think about Nehemiah in chapter 5 of his book as he led the people to rebuild Jerusalem's walls so that they might regain their security and reestablish their separation from the culture around them. And yet, do you know that when they had almost finished, the entire temple wall rebuilding only lasted 52 days, so it's not that long. And the reason they were able to do it so quickly is because most of the people who should have gone back to their farms and helped to bring in the harvest, we know when it was finished, it was harvest time, they should have been at home working on the farm, but instead they stayed behind to build again the walls of Jerusalem. And because they were not at home working, they were not able to pay some of their debts. And the rich landowners to whom they were indebted began to call in those debts. And they were exacting usury and putting the people back into debt slavery. Now, that's terrible. That's an abomination. That should never have been going on. And Nehemiah understood that. So how did he fix it? He fixed it, friends, the same way you fix every problem. He took this book and he confronted them with their disobedience to the law of God. Look at what it says in chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury? Every one of his neighbor? He said, haven't you read Exodus 22? Haven't you read Leviticus 23? Haven't you read Deuteronomy 23? Don't you know God says not to do that? Stop it. And then he said in verse 13, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be shaken out and empty. And ladies and gentlemen, can I just say tonight that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed from that time to this. Whether the need is to lead our people to salvation, as is spoken of by the altar, or whether the need is to establish proper worship, as is spoken of by the temple, or whether the need is to erect walls of separation that will protect them from the attacks and the corruption of this world, friends, this book is the key. This book is the key to it all. Preaching God's word and explaining it in a way that yields understanding will get the job done. And that's why I entitled this message, Building by the Book. Friend, there is no other way. Building by the Book. It rebuilt the people in Ezra's day, and it will revive and renew our churches today. Building by the Book. And friends, it's such a beautiful thing to watch. I remember when I've been reminiscing about this a lot recently, but I remember when I first moved to Weatherford, there were a lot of problems. A lot of problems. First, right out of the box. I mean, very first, my wife and I got sued. That was not the way I was planning on starting a new ministry. We got sued. There was a guy who, he wasn't a church member, thank the Lord, but he tried to pull a fast one in this house we were trying to purchase. We wanted to buy a house and essentially try to flip it, but when we tried to purchase it, it didn't work out. He tried to pull a fast one on us, and when we wouldn't, of course, we wouldn't let him, it got ugly. I don't know if you can understand what I mean by ugly, so let me fill in some of the details. Knowing that I was a preacher and that I rely upon essentially my reputation to get anything done, he put up a terrible, defamatory website against us. Boosted it, you know, where everybody's going to find it. I had people all across the country calling me saying, hey, what's this? What's going on? He began clandestinely doing reconnaissance at the church. He began meeting with staff members, church members behind our back, trying to poison the minds of people. I'm just saying it was bad. We're talking thousands of dollars, legal fees, all kinds of problems, day in and day out. It was bad. Right in the middle of that, one of the deacons, who was basically just a wolf in sheep's clothing, he had gotten into a position of influence, but he got crossways with me because I would not go along with his plan to run off our pastor emeritus, whom he was trying to scapegoat for all of the church's woes. Oh, and he pretended that we were bosom buddies. We were like this until I wouldn't go along with his scheme, and then suddenly, boom, I'm in the crosshairs, which I've told our people since. If they'll cheat with you, they'll cheat on you. You better be careful. And it was a very big deal. He had lots of influence, lots of followers. We were in his crosshairs. Right after that, while that was basically going on still, in the year and longer that it took to go through these things, we had a staff evangelist who didn't know me, didn't matter, he didn't like me. Because when he found out I was from Heartland, that was it. He had heard about Heartland and he said, I don't want anything to do with that. You're too conservative. You're too fiery. I was just too everything. He didn't like me. Virtually his first words. First time I met him, we hadn't even exchanged pleasantries. He came in the door and when he saw me, virtually his first words were, we don't need your kind around here. And I'm not embellishing. That's what he said. No sooner had we gone through those problems than there was a trustee who was very upset about the direction that we were going, precisely because of the philosophy of ministry that I brought to the church and the ideas that I was promoting, that you can build people and that we should be separated and live holy lives and we should go evangelizing and we should build the people of God by preaching this book. Because he was against those philosophies and he did not like the direction we were trying to take things, he began making waves. In fact, he sent certified letters to every person in church, bad-mouthing me, denigrating the staff, accusing us of all kinds of things, which of course we had not done. And men, these are just a few of the problems. I could go on and on about financial issues and many other things. On and on and on it could go. It was ugly. And I remember that right in the midst of that, I asked Brother Webster, he's just across town from me, about a little over an hour away. I asked Brother Webster if he would come and preach for me. And he, of course, was very gracious, and he decided to do that. So he came over and preached. And after the preaching was over, he told the same stories he tells everywhere and did a great job, of course. But I'll never forget, after the service, he took my wife, my family, out to supper, out for ice cream. And I wasn't, before the Lord, I can say I was not discouraged. I wasn't down in the dumps, didn't have the mully grubs about all this problem, but I was fretting over what to do. How do you handle this stuff? I don't know what to do. And I'll never forget what he said. We're sitting there at this little ice cream shop, and Brother Webster looked at me and he said, "Brother Josh, just preach the Bible." He said, "Don't worry about all that junk. Don't go around trying to put out fires. Don't worry about all that stuff. Just preach the Bible." Man, that was the best advice I ever got. The best advice I ever got. Just preach this book. And in all sincerity, over the years since then, it's been 9 years, and I am not a seasoned preacher. I wouldn't consider myself that. I don't think I've learned everything or know everything at all. But I have learned this. There is no problem. There is no problem that cannot be solved with the preaching of God's word. There is no problem. And friends, here's the truth. If you cannot solve a problem by preaching this book, the problem cannot be solved. Because anything you try other than that is less than this. If you will not believe God's word, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And if you cannot solve a problem with the preaching of this book, it cannot be solved. But here's the thing, God's word solves every problem. It solves every problem. And I think about salvation, and my mind goes immediately to this lady named Brittany in our church, and she was an atheist, and she grew up in Alaska, and she had no, far away like that, she had no real church background, and really she had no interest in a church background. She didn't want one, she wasn't interested in coming to church necessarily, but she got hooked up with a backslidden Southern Baptist. That's what he was. He was a backslidden Southern Baptist, and for whatever reason, he decided maybe we should go to church, and so he started bringing her to church. And it, obviously at the beginning, it was very off and on, a lot more off than on. And so I'd see him, and then a couple months later, they'd show up again. It was so infrequently that I couldn't remember their names. And I'm not as good as Brother Sam, but I try to remember names. And I couldn't remember their name. I'm like, who is that again? I'm trying to write it down. I couldn't remember. But after a while, they started coming back frequently enough that now I did remember them. And so now it's more on than off. And they started coming, you know, Sunday morning, then Sunday night, and now we started playing volleyball to raise money for a youth fundraiser, and so they stayed after church one night, and they'd come to Sunday school, or they hadn't come to Sunday school yet, but that night in the parking lot, we were standing outside afterwards, and she came up to me, and she said, "I need to ask you a question," and I said, "Okay, shoot," and she said, "How do you know what's going on in our life?" She said, "Every Sunday we go home after church and it's like, you know, we just dealt with that." And she said, "Has somebody been talking to you?" It was awesome because what was happening, the Holy Spirit was just pounding her into the pavement. Over and over, he was just raining down bombs on her. And she wanted to know, "How do you know this? What's going on in our life?" And God was all over her. And I remember I said, I invited her to come to Sunday school and she came. And we were going through the evidences for the resurrection. I was going for the four minimal facts about how we know Jesus rose from the dead. And everybody else was kind of like you. They're about half asleep while I was preaching in Sunday school, but not her. She was tuned in really close. And I was giving alternative theories for how you could explain the empty tomb. And as I was going over those things, no one else could come up with it, but she was right on top. And she said, "No, that won't work. That violates this." I gave her another one. "That won't work. That violates this." And I saw the lights come on. And I told my wife after Sunday school, "Brittany's going to get saved this morning." So we were watching, we go into the preaching service, and I'm preaching from the Gospel of John, and she's listening, she's tuned in, and you could just see, you know what it's like, all of you have had that. I mean, you just see conviction settle on her, and the guilt of her sin. She was in the grip of conviction, and I thought she's going to respond, but at the end, you know what I'm talking about, she had the white knuckles, and she was like trembling and just standing there, and she didn't move. I was heartsick. I couldn't believe it. And so we dismissed and she left. But I'm telling you, what a joy that night. I was preaching in Revelation and she'd been hearing about what all was going to happen and that Jesus was going to come back. And that night, she was like Brother Webster. She was like, would you shut up and just get out of the way so I can come down and get saved? And when I gave the invitation, she practically sprinted to the front and fell on her face and received Christ. And it was so wonderful because later she told me, she said, all afternoon, she said, I don't know why I didn't come this morning. I knew I was supposed to. And I said, God, please don't come back. I'll get saved tonight. And she got, it was fantastic. Listen, friends, proclaiming and explaining the Bible in a way that yields understanding results in joyful obedience. Praise his name. But it's not just about salvation. Preaching inspires worship. It inspires worship. I think about a man in our church. Many of you, some of you may know him anyway. His name is Brother Moni, Mike Moni. And Brother Moni was a Mormon for over 30 years. And by God's grace, he eventually found his way out of that. And through his wife, he found his way into our church. And for the first time, by his own admission, for the first time, he said, I began to consistently hear Bible preaching. And he said, I have learned more and grown more in these last two or three years than in the rest of my life put together. And as a result of just being under the sound of the Word of God, he doesn't just hear it, though. I mean, Brother Moni is like a sponge. He literally soaks it in. He meditates upon it. He thinks about it. He talks to me about it. He goes soul winning with me, and we talk about these things all the time. And as a result, it has changed his approach to God in a dramatic way. And now he goes to the altar at every service and falls on his face and says, oh, God, in humility, in surrender, he's asking God for the wisdom and the strength to serve him better and to implement what he's heard. It's changed his life. But friends, not only can preaching inspire worship, preaching can lead to victory in the worship wars. It's sad that we have to have those two words, worship and war, in the same sentence. But the truth is, there are worship wars. And I told you a little bit about what it was like when I first got to Southside. One of the most daunting challenges we faced, unsurprisingly, was in the youth department. And for a while, our youth department had been pretty large, 50 up to 70 kids coming. Only one problem. The youth director, by his own admission, turned out not to be saved. And you can imagine that under his leadership, things had gotten into a huge mess. For starters, there was an enormous disconnect, a massive disconnect between the philosophy of ministries in the adults and the philosophy of ministry in the teens. Essentially, what you had was two churches meeting in the same roof. But they had nothing in common. Two groups. And I remember what was going on there. The pastor before me, a very godly man who had only had the church a very short time, and he was trying to change things in the right direction. Then he had a heart attack and could no longer function in the ministry, which is how we got involved with it to start with. And he had been trying to take the adults in a godly direction, but the youth was 180 degrees out of phase, and you could see it. You could literally see the difference in the distinction between the two rooms in which they met. If you went into the sanctuary where the adults met, it was a very large and stately room, magnificent columns, and it was a very elegant and ornate and beautiful, very conservative. But you went into the youth department, and it was the complete opposite end of the spectrum. The entire room was painted black. There are big screens up in the front. They had, if I could describe it in terms you'd know, it kind of had a grunge look to it. It had food art all over the walls with Christian rock artists painted up there and posters. Very, very grunge looking, very dark. And it was a disaster. Well, because it was such an issue, I said, I'm going to start working with the youth. I'm not going to take the adult class. I need to take the youth class. So I took the youth department. First time in my life. You can imagine me as a youth director. So it's funny. It's okay. But I started working with the youth department, and the preacher asked me, he said, would you like for me to repaint the room before you go in there? And I said, no, sir, just leave it alone for now. Let's just see what happens. And I took the Bible, and we started going through the book of Galatians. And I took him to Galatians chapter 5 from something I learned from Brother Hardy long ago. In Galatians chapter 5, and you all know the story about the works of the flesh, are these, and adultery, and it lists them in three categories. There's sexual sins, and spiritual sins, and social sins. We started going through these things and how there's two different philosophies of ministry. There's the works of the flesh and there's the works of the spirit. And these two are contrary the one to the other. And you can't put them together. They don't go together. If you try to, you get spiritual paralysis. And so I began talking them through that and taking them through the passage where they could understand it for themselves and see for themselves what God says. And I began to ask them, I said, let's suppose we wanted to fill out our church. I said, there's two ways we could go about it. I said, I guarantee you, and I'm not trying to be crude tonight, but this is what I told them. I said, I guarantee you, if we wanted to fill out this sanctuary, it'd be simple. Our sanctuary seats about 600. I said, it'd be easy to do. Let's just get a stripper's pole, and we'll put it right behind the pulpit, and we'll have the choir filled. We'll have our choir, all the ladies just wear bikinis, and I guarantee church will be full on Sunday. And they said, they're looking at me like you are. They're like, what? What are you talking about? And I said, are you saying? I said, well, why can't we just have Christian porn? Let's do that. And they said, what are you talking about, Christian porn? Christian and porn are oxymorons. They don't go together. You can't do that. I said, okay, we won't do that. Well, how about we open a Christian brewery? That will pack it in for sure. We can get lots of people. We can call it Baptist Bud, and we'll have everybody come in here. We'll have a Christian brew. We can make enough money. We can pay all the church's bills. And they said, are you crazy, preacher? You can't have Christian beer. There's no such thing as Christian beer. And I said, exactly. There's no such thing as Christian beer. There's no such thing as Christian porn. And there's no such thing as Christian rock music. Whoa. They started backing up then, but they'd already cornered themselves. There's no such thing as Christian rock music. There's no such, that is a completely antithetical philosophy of ministry. Yeah, that is syncretism. You're trying to put together things that cannot go together. Cannot go together. And I began preaching about that issue to them. And it was amazing. You don't need me to preach the whole thing, but you get the idea. Once our young people understood what God's word says, I didn't have to do anything. They changed. They painted. They asked me, preacher, can we repaint the room? They took down all that nasty stuff and made it very beautiful and very elegant. Did we lose some kids? Yes, because if preaching can't change, then they can't be changed. But we kept a whole bunch and grew. And now, watch, whatever you win them with, you win them too. And when you win them to all that junk, you haven't really won them anyway. And now we've won them to something true, something wonderful. God did amazing things in their life. But can I ask you this question? What about this terrible issue of separation? Am I the only one who struggles preaching on separation? It's hard, isn't it? Okay, I'm the only one. But I'll just say, it's hard. And I know it's hard. You don't have to agree with me. I already know it. But the reality is, God's word can handle that too. My favorite story comes from a young man named Gemini. Now, you don't get the name Gemini by accident. You can imagine the kind of family and the worldview they had. Gemini. And when I first got to Weatherford, he wasn't there. He was living in California, in Hollywood. And the reason he was living in Hollywood is because his mother is an acting coach. And he had traveled all over he had a very blossoming career. He was already traveling all over every year by that time. He not only appeared in different commercials, in sitcoms, he had a regular spot on The Young and the Restless and the soap opera. He was personal friends with Adam Sandler. And don't act like you don't know who it is. He's personal friends with Adam Sandler. He's in the movie The Wedding Singer. So he already has, his star is rising. He's coming up. But he came home that summer, and just before he left, he had some friends from the park that invited him to come to church, and so he came. And when he came home that summer, he wanted to come see them, and they were at church, so he came to see them. And when he came, he would show up, and Gemini is in really good shape, and he was a stuntman in part-time, and he would come in really short, I mean, essentially Daisy Dukes, short shorts. He comes in a wife beater to church. And you know, he shows up like this. He's crazy. And he doesn't look like he belongs at all. But he stayed. And something about God's word gripped his heart. And he came back another service, and another service, and another service. And against all odds, friends, even though Adam Sandler was personally calling him and asking him to come play in his next movie, Gemini decided not to go back. And he stayed. And now, 9 years later, fast forward, he's our youth director. And he married a godly lady. And they have two of the most beautiful little girls you've ever seen. And they're always dressed so modestly and gorgeously. And they go everywhere and everyone just fawns over them. They just had a new baby this last week on Friday. He's a deacon in our church, the youth director. I'm telling you, man, God's word changes lives. God's word changes lives, proclaiming and explaining this book in a way that yields understanding. It results in joyful obedience. So, man, can I just close this message this way? Take heart. Take heart. I know sometimes we come to these meetings and we're low. Sometimes we come to these meetings and we're in need. I know what ministry's like. Often it feels like you've been in a knife fight in a dark alley. But I want to encourage you, what Brother Webster told me is so true. God's word changes lives. This book will get results. You can win the victory. So no matter what you're going through, I want to encourage you this way. No matter what you're going through, no matter what problems you're facing, no matter how many people or who is against you, just preach this book. Just preach the Bible. Here's what God says, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces? Let the Spirit take his word and melt hearts that are frozen in indifference. Let him crush hearts of stone. To borrow a military phrase, this book is the mother of all bombs. This is the biggest thing that you've got. It's the biggest tool. This is the biggest thing. Fly over the combat zone and unleash God's word upon your people. And it will get the job done. Here's what God says. My word will accomplish what I sent it to do. It will not return unto me void. Just let it out of its sheath. Preach the Bible. Let's stand together.